I hope today to preach through the first seven verses, but I want to read all of them in chapter 7 to give us an overview of the whole thing, okay? Revelation chapter 7. We good? After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. How was that? Good? Good. I'll make reference later that somehow Dan's not included in here, but that's a whole other subject. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. That's some worship, huh? Saying, "Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." John, do you have that slide? Just out of curiosity. You know, last week in Revelation 6... 16 and 17, which I'll read here in a second. The breaking of the sixth seal signaled signs of the end. And I think it's good to see a visual of it, that the breaking of the seals is not the opening of the scroll yet. It's just all preliminary stuff. So you can take it off there now. But in verse 16, it said, called these men of every social strata and economic status, in verse 16, called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" The great day of his wrath has come, and who can stand? That is the question we're answering. And what will be brought forth, actually, in the rest of the book of Revelation. Not only that he's going to bring his wrath on the unbelieving and the people who reject God, but that he's going to protect those that are his. And today we saw two multitudes. We're only going to deal with the first multitude, the ones, notice that what he called them were that they were the servants of God. And then the second set of multitudes are these people that have come out of the Great Tribulation. I take the position, which it may not be what everybody takes, but I'm in good company with some, that both visions have the church in view, meaning believers, okay? But from two vantage points. The first one today we're looking at is an earthly vantage point, right? They're still on earth. He's marking them with the seal so that they're protected through the tribulation. And the second vision is those that are already in heaven. You would agree with that, right? They're in two different spots. And both of them, I would contend, had God's divine protection, even though the second group suffered martyrdom, some of them. And we talked about this, and I know that not everybody believes this, but I think I proved it at least enough to satisfy my analytical mind, that God is not going to take us out of the tribulation period, but we're going to go through the tribulation protected. I know that's not maybe popular in some circles, but it's a widely held view in others. So I just want to say that both these groups, because of the mark God put on them, even though you notice he doesn't say that he put a mark on the second group, but obviously they're still marked by him. Both groups make it through the Great Tribulation and brought home to be with him. The first group, even though it's talked about as Israel, he also just calls them the servants of God. And so both groups will be protected because both groups end up in the same place. And both groups come out of the Great Tribulation, as we read. He said, "Sir, who are these?" He says, "Well, this is those that came out of the Great Tribulation." Now, depending on how you look at that, some people believe that they're taken out before the tribulation, but I think that I've proved from Scripture that that doesn't necessarily mean that. That we go through tribulation, but we're protected in it. So let's just move on. I want to say that because if you believe differently than the conclusion I came up to, there's nothing I can do about that, you know. And I'm not saying that you're going to go to hell if you believe that way. In matters of eschatology, there's room for differences, okay? But today we're going to put that aside, and we're going to look at this first group, the sealing of the servants of God. And it's in verse 1, and I want to read it again so we bring it back to our attention. But we're going to see here that God is in control of the forces that we call nature, that he put he made happen, and that he also is in control of angelic beings who carry out his purposes. Verse 1. After this I saw four angels. He's having a vision, standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land, or the sea, or on any tree. You know, I don't know about you, but this conjures up to me some sort of surreal image of eerie silence. Completely calm, but yet an unsettling phenomenon. If this happened on the face of the earth, people would go, "Whoa, what is going on?" You know, something is up. You know, in apocalyptic literature in the Bible, the forces of nature are often depicted as under the charge of God. And we wrestle with this because who has control of these forces on the earth? Well, ultimately, God does. He set them in motion, he can control them, he can do what he wants with them. But there is a natural order of what he did and set those things in order. Yeah, you would have to agree, right? But that at any time, he can change that for his purposes. He can use them, and so we think, well, was this tornado because of God's judgment? And this, I mean, it's beyond our pay scale probably. to really figure all that out. Okay? But winds are used as a natural symbol of destruction in the Bible. And that's all I want us to see here. Jeremiah 4, 11 through 12. At that time, this people in Jerusalem will be told, a scorching wind from the barren heights in the desert blows towards my people, but not to winnow or cleanse. A wind too strong for that comes from me. Now I pronounce judgments against them. So the winds of judgment. And so that's why we think this at times, you know. We know God is ultimately in control. We know that He set natural order. And so we look at places like, well, why is this place being destroyed? Personally, I would think He would destroy Las Vegas if He was going to, you know, do anything, you know. I mean, I've never been there. So, look, if you go to Las Vegas, that's up to you. I'm just saying that it's known to be like a modern-day Sodom and Gomorrah, or maybe Thailand. I just read this morning in MSN, you know, Thailand had a transgender beauty contest. Guys that became girls. Miss Queen. Nice, right? I mean, this is what we're faced with day in and day out. But you notice that these, you know, and this is a big thing that people who don't believe in God, they try to point to the Bible and say, look, you guys believe this silliness? This whole idea that there's four angels depicted as standing at four corners of the earth doesn't necessarily require that we understand that these first centuries, their cosmology, that they thought that the earth had four corners. Some of them might have. I mean, I will say that. But the term simply means from the far ends of the world. We use it similarly today. You know, well, the Olympic things, Olympic contests, they came from the four corners of the earth. It just means that from everywhere. From the farthest place you can imagine, they're coming. It could have something to do with, you know, northeast, south, and west, but that's all we're trying to say. But people who don't believe in God and want to find fault with the Bible, they say, look what you uneducated people believe. I mean, there's some reference in Scripture about it being a sphere. I mean, if anything, they might have looked at the moon and said, well, maybe the earth's like another disc. I mean, think about it. I think about these things. Maybe. But at any rate, it's no reason for us to, you know, it's just a good excuse to not accept what's written about Christ and about salvation and about mankind and that they need to repent. So that's all that. So in verse 2, at first, John's not aware what these four angels are about to do. But another angel shows up, and actually, what's happening here is he wants to stop these other angels from bringing destruction on the earth. Okay, and here's what it says. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. Some commentaries I read this week was sort of like a signet ring, you know, of a king or something. He would stamp it with an official business and, you know, you didn't mess with it. That was his stuff, okay? He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of who? The servants of God. That's why I said what I said at the beginning. Yes, it's Israel, but he looks at them in general as servants of God. And the sole purpose of this angel showing up on the scene is to stop them from bringing destruction, his wrath, on a rebellious society until his people, God's people, are sealed so that they're not harmed. And remember I said this. I said, as far as a pre-trib rapture, why would he seal one group and let them go through the tribulation and not seal another group? As we saw, many of them, he asked, well, where did these people come from? He said they came through the great tribulation. Okay. Any rate, so I'm harping on that. And I said something earlier. This idea of sealing the servants of a God and keeping them from the wrath of God is nothing new in Scripture. He did it when God visited the Egyptians. Remember? They weren't harmed. He kept his people through that. He protected them. In the meantime, he's trying to bend Pharaoh's will to let his people go so that they can come worship him. And plague after plague. But who was not harmed by it? Israel. They were in the midst of this. And it affected the earth. Remember the rivers? Divine protection, that's what the seal is, bottom line. Revelation 9:4, we read where these scorpion-like locusts are told to harm only those people who do not have God's seal on their foreheads. I mean, God knows who's His. But these serpent-like creatures need, possibly, some sort of seal to say, not them. I mean, it's a horrible picture of what's going to happen. Is it not? I mean, more and more I look at this the book of Revelation, I'm like, this is some heavy stuff. I'm thinking I need to preach some really nice stuff. Stop thinking about judgment and stuff. But you can't get away from it here. And you really can't get away from it anywhere. Because the minute you talk about Christ coming back, the subject has to come up. Unless you're going to tailor make the gospel so you don't mention things that aren't that pleasant. Hellfire and brimstone preaching has become out of vogue. And these books that some people write say, oh, you people are negative, 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 negative. Well, that can be true. It needs to be balanced with the love of God and what all that you can have in Christ. But it's not a concise gospel without this at some point in the gospel. What is this mark of the living God? Revelation 14:1, we learn that the mark it leaves on the forehead is His name, the Lamb's name, and His Father's name. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000 who had had His name and His Father's name written on their foreheads. Also in Revelation 22:3-4, we read, no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. There's that word, servants. They will see His face, and His name will be on or in their foreheads. Your name's written in your... You're His today. Ephesians 1:13. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. A promise guaranteeing our inheritance. I'm flipping that all around, but you know. I have it written down here. I'll quote it word for word later. But you know, it was an interesting passage I saw in Ezekiel 9 this week. And we're going to turn there in a few minutes. But they sealed the servants of God in Ezekiel 9 with the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which looked like an X. Isn't that interesting? And in order to protect those people from the coming judgment of God. And the thing that struck me so much by this scripture is the thing that they talk about, the outstanding characteristic of these people is that they are deeply troubled over the sins of the people of God. That's the thing that he brings out as the outstanding reason why I'm going to protect them. Which means that you can't be talking about Christ and not be affected, or God, and not be affected by the fact that sin is so grievous. And I got to thinking about some of the books I've read recently, and I think they're right, that Christians are known for what they're against more than what they're for. But you know what? We're deeply grieved over the sin that's going on. And not only hypocritically, but we should be deeply grieved about our own sins. Not the unintentional ones, but the intentional. And that's a whole different ball of wax to open up and unravel, the difference between intentional and unintentional. They're still both need to be dealt with. But there's this deliberate, intentional sin that there's no sacrifice for unless you repent. Okay? So let's look at Ezekiel 9. Why don't you turn there with me? It's really quite interesting. And I think that the reason they're worried about the sin is it's an affront to God. This is the thing that I think people don't understand, is sin is an affront to God. Because what you hear in our culture nowadays, well, it's not hurting anybody. What's the difference if two people want to get married that of the same sex? Or what's the difference of this? I can do what I want with my body. They leave God out of the quotient. Ultimately, He's the one who's offended. Ezekiel 9:1. And the hymn here, again, is referring to an angelic being. We don't have time to read the whole thing, but starting in verse 1. Then I heard him call out in a loud voice, "Bring the guards of the city here, each with a weapon in his hand." And I saw six men coming from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. With them was a man clothed in linen with a writing kit at his side. They came in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel went up from above the cherubim where it had been and moved to the threshold of the temple. Then the Lord called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing kit on his side and said to him, here we go. Go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it. That's the outstanding characteristic that he mentions. As I listened, he said to the elders, follow him through the city and kill without showing pity or compassion. Slaughter old men, young men and maidens, women and children, but do not touch anyone who has the mark. Can God protect his people in the midst of his judgments? Absolutely. Are we guaranteed a bed of roses? Absolutely not. Have there been people throughout the ages that have suffered martyrdom and went through great tribulations? Absolutely. Begin at my sanctuary. Whoa. Look at it. I'm not pretending to be perfect. As George would say, believe you me. I love that saying. I say it around the house too. Beginning at the sanctuary, at my sanctuary. Who is the sanctuary for the living God right now? This place? This is nothing. This is walls. This is studs and, you know, drywall. I mean, yeah, we should show some, I guess we should show some reverence. I mean, we don't want to turn it into a dance hall maybe, but maybe we do if it would bring the people in to hear about the living God. But what I'm trying to say is we are the sanctuary. Begin at my sanctuary. So they begin with the elders who are in front of the temple. They went to the leadership. Why? Because they weren't, obviously, they didn't care about sin. They weren't grieved over it. among his people. Leadership should be grieved when they see the people in their congregation doing willful disobedient sin. I'm sorry, I'm not going to apologize for it. Intentional, deliberate. I'm not talking about you got a little issue and this, that, or the other. I'm talking about premeditated, you're going to do this no matter what. Are you having fun today? Then he said to them, "Defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go." So they went out and began killing throughout the city. While they were killing and I was left alone, I fell face down crying out, "Oh, sovereign Lord, are you going to destroy the entire remnant of Israel in this outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem?" He answered me, "The sin of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of bloodshed and the city is full of injustice. They say the Lord has forsaken the land. The Lord does not see. So I will not look on them with pity or spare them, but I will bring down on their own heads what they have done." Then the man in the linen with the writing kit at his side brought back word saying, "I have done as you commanded." Look, I'm not trying to say that God's grace and God's mercy isn't extended to us. It is. He's never going to leave us or forsake us. But he's also not going to tolerate intentional sin. You're going to pay a price to that. In the end, that's why he says in Corinthians, "Be not deceived. None of these people are going to enter into the kingdom of God." You can argue till the cows come in whether they're saved or unsaved. The idea is that if you continue to practice intentional sin, you are not going to enter into the kingdom of God. And don't kid yourself. I don't know how the theological stuff works out. Because there is no sacrifice for intentional sinning. Repeated, deliberate sin other than repentance. It can't come any other way. All right. The number of the servants of God that are sealed is 144,000. Here we go. He doesn't actually see this number, as you will see, but he hears of those that are being sealed from all the tribes of Israel. And I'm not going to read it all again. I'm just going to read verse 4 because the rest of it enumerates it, okay? "Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel." I want you to know that this passage is highly debated among scholars. I wish everything was just so clear and nobody else had different. And these are not heretics, mind you. These are good biblical scholars, okay, that we would say are orthodox. But when it comes to the book of Revelations and some of these images, they talk about it. First, some people believe that this is a literal reference to the nation of Israel. In other words, this is the nation of Israel, also referred as the servants of God, who are about to go through the great tribulation. Why he's going to let them go through? Because they're already servants of God, mind you. That's a good question for a pre-tribulation dispensationalist. They're about to go through the great tribulation and the wrath of God, although they're going to be protected because they got a seal on their forehead. Secondly, how about this number? 144,000. 12,000 from each tribe. Is that to be taken literally or symbolically? Thirdly, and this is probably different than what maybe some have heard, is this reference to Israel and the 12 tribes to be taken symbolically as the church or as literal Israel? Okay? Meaning all believers, both Jew and Gentile, sometimes referred to as the Israel of God. Okay? the first one first. This idea is this exclusively a reference to the literal nation of Israel? Look at the problem of the unbelief of the Jews was a huge problem, acute problem in the early church, in light of all the promises, right? And Paul said, I wish I myself would be accursed. Here's my people, and they haven't accepted Christ in mass. Not the Catholic Church mass, but in mass. And he devoted 3 chapters to that in the Epistle of the Romans, to that question. And in them, if you read that 9 through 11, Paul insists that God's promises are not annulled. He has not. There will always be a believing remnant from Israel who actually inherit the promises of God by faith. There will always be. Paul was one of them. The apostles were some of them. There were other people. All through history, Jewish people have been brought in. So he's not through with Israel. Okay? He makes the illustration about the olive tree. Okay? That some have been broken off and others are being grafted in by faith. Same tree, but there's room now for the Gentiles. There's still room on that olive tree for the Jews, or Israel. God still considers Israel a holy people. There's still a plan. It says that He set them apart for himself. And it's God's purpose to finally bring Israel, to provoke them to jealousy by all these Gentiles coming in. It says that. And somehow, because God can do it, there's going to be a massive amount of Israelites who accept the Lord. Romans 11:11-12. Again, I ask you, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? No, not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, then their loss means riches for the Gentiles. How much greater riches will their fullness bring? So many interpreters understand just literally that those 144,000 are actually from Israel, and that in each of those tribes, although they don't mention Dan, somehow he's included in there, and the order's different, but that's not that important, that he's going to save them. Okay? But what about the numbers? I mean, this is what people look at. Okay? What about the numbers? Are these to be taken literally? Many biblical scholars think this numbering to be a deliberate symbolic use of numbers. I mean, it's a tidy little number, you have to admit. 12 times 12 to the thousandth. I mean, really? I mean, it seems arbitrary. It's, as one scholar put it, it's a suspiciously tidy sort of number that is much more likely to be a symbol rather than a statistic. To say what Paul said in Romans 11:26, and so all Israel will be saved. Well, look, we're in the book of Revelation. We're going to get a lot of symbols. Now, I realize that, because I'm a Bible-thumping, Bible-believing, well, that's what it says, that I run a risk of people thinking, well, he's going off here. But I think it's possible that this isn't exactly the number to be taken literally, but it's symbolically meaning that all the tribes, if you want to look at it that way, okay? Thirdly, and we've got a few minutes, many interpreters understand this reference to Israel and the 12 tribes to be taken symbolically as the church. In other words, all believers, Jew and Gentile. Paul refers to them as believers as the Israel of God in Romans 11:25-26. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. And they look at that and they say, what is he talking about? What does he mean? You know, the idea of the church as the new Israel, and look at, we've had people come here and talk about this and rail against anybody who would even say this, that they're anti-Semitic. Look at, I'm not anti-Semitic. I'm interested in what the Word says. God loves the Jewish people like he loves all people. This idea appears in Romans 2, 28 and 29. Paul said, no, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not the written code. In other words, it doesn't make you a Jew just because you're outwardly have that heritage. It's what happens inwardly. Okay? And all through the New Testament, Old Testament, what would you call those? Images or descriptions of Israel are applied to the New Testament church, such as in 1 Peter 2:9. He says, this is what God said about his chosen people, right? But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Who are the people of God? Israel. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Titus 2:14, he talks about the church as God's very own people, who gave himself up for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, people that are his very own, eager to do what's good. You know who our father is? Abraham. Who was Abraham? He was the father of it. You know, I mean, he was the beginning of Israel setting apart. Galatians 3:28 and 29, Paul said, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there are neither Jew nor Greek. Put Gentile in there. Slave nor free, male nor female. Female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What was the promise? That through Abraham, all mankind would be blessed. Again in Galatians 6:16. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. That was a sign of whether you were a Jew or you weren't a Jew. But a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon who? The Israel of God. The point is that some people think that this reference is to Christians. This Israel of God. I'm not sure that I could 100% go along with that, but there are many people who believe that, okay? Is this conclusive? Like I said, no, I don't know. I will say this. Whatever we conclude about this relationship between 144,000 and 7 in the first part of what chapter 7 talks about, and that great multitude from every nation, tongue, tribe. Remember, they both go through the tribulation. That's what it's saying. If that's literal Israel, he's marked them. But when he sees this future vision of them in heaven, he talks about from every tongue, tribe, and nation. Does this matter to your everyday life? I mean, will it matter Monday morning? Will it matter in an hour? I don't know. For Bible people who really want to know if this is true or not, it certainly matters when you turn on your TV set and you Everybody's talking about a pre-trib rapture and Israel, and if you don't bless Israel, you're not going to prosper, and on and on and on and on and on. It's another view of this to add balance to this, I think. There's enough evidence that the new Israel is the church, both Greek, both Jew and Gentile. I know the promises for the land and oh, they're never going to go. But you know what he really promised all believers? Is a new Jerusalem. I mean, I look at some of the stuff and I say, they're going to start sacrifices again? For what reason? He destroyed it in AD 70 to stop that nonsense. I mean, use your head when you listen to these people. It's, I don't know. Maybe I'm way off, but to me, it's all kinds of bing, 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 bing. What's going on here? What are you talking about? What is certain is that we're sealed. We're protected. And whether you believe that the church is going to be raptured out of the Great Tribulation or it's going to be go through it, I've presented enough that you don't have to worry about it because you're going to be protected in and through it all. In and through it all, you will be protected. We're sealed. I mentioned it earlier, Ephesians 1:13. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you are marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. You're sealed. Are you sealed today? Have you been, you need the Holy Spirit. Sometimes I wonder sometimes. You know when I really wonder? I wonder if people have the Holy Spirit when they intentionally do intentional sin and they're not going to do anything about it. That makes me say, well, wait a second. The Holy Spirit is given for, what's the first part of the Holy Spirit? To make us holy. Look at it. None of us are going to reach perfection, but it's a serious sign when somebody's talking the talk, but they're not concerned about willful disobedient sin. Am I on the right page? Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for today, Lord God. I thank you for this time together. Certainly don't want to heap condemnation on anybody because there's forgiveness always, even in intentional sin. It's called repentance. It's called going to the foot of the cross and being cleansed from all unrighteousness. Lord, Revelation, man, I mean, just... It's a lot of hell going to be unleashed. Not hell, but wrath. Your wrath against the unsaved. Against my loved ones. Against my neighbors who have not accepted you yet, Lord God. Somehow, Lord, make them see. Make them see somehow through the preaching of the gospel as we deposit that. That it would be an aha moment that they'd say, yeah. I don't want anybody coming in through fear, but whatever way you want to bring them in is your business. A day of reckoning is coming. They think they're getting away with it, but they're getting away with nothing. Absolutely nothing. For you see all. I pray that this day, Lord God, that we would look at our own sins. Whether they be intentional or unintentional, whatever it is, that it's all important. Nothing to be discarded. I pray that you continue to make us into your image. We repent. We repent. We say with the psalmist in Psalm 19, who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over us. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen.